Very much. We are very pleased to be here this morning. And we do bring with us the love and greetings of our class in San Diego, California, America. They voted unanimously to have that love brought to you here. Our subject is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a subject that we have long enjoyed studying, and it is a subject which helps to confirm our understanding of the Heavenly Father's plan to bless all the families of the earth. For the Feast of Tabernacles was a type, a picture, which God designed to point forward to the blessing of mankind in the kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three prominent feasts in the Jewish law which all the men of Israel were to observe. Those three feasts were the Feast of Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, or Weeks, sometimes we call that Pentecost, and thirdly, this Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering. Exodus 23:15-17 lists these three feasts. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year. All your male shall appear. Two of these, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, were very closely structured. That is, they were to be observed in very similar ways. We will look at these similarities and some differences in the last part of our discussion. We have divided our subject into six parts. One, we will look at the literal observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. What was it? What was it all about? Why was it kept by Israel? What was the occasion? Secondly, we will look at the basic fulfillment of this feast. Is this something that we now, during the Gospel Age, observe? Or is it something that the world of mankind in the kingdom will fulfill? Thirdly, we will look at the recorded observances of this feast in the Old Testament, where it was actually recorded that it was fulfilled, observed, to see how the context of those observances supports the true meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Fourth, we are going to look again at the reasons Israel observed the feast and see how those reasons relate to the real antitypical meaning of the feast. Fifth, we are going to look very quickly at the sacrifices which were observed during the feast and ask what those sacrifices mean. And sixth and last, we are going to contrast the differences between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover to see what those differences may teach us. So let us start with our first segment. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? Why was it kept? We turn first to Leviticus 23, verse 34, and verses 39-43. The commandment is, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. In the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall receive it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Feast of Tabernacles was to occur in the seventh month, the fall of the year, on the 15th day of the month, and to last 7 days. By way of contrast, the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, was in the first month, in the spring of the year. It also began on the 15th day, and it also lasted for 7 days. You will notice these days mapped out on the chart above. The 15th day in each case begins the feast, and the 21st day is the last day of the feast. The only difference in this respect is that the Passover feast was in the spring, and the Feast of Tabernacles was in the fall. An interesting feature to note about the Feast of Tabernacles is that the Israelites were to dwell in booths, to construct temporary dwelling places to live in during the feast, rather than living in their regular homes. This was to be a reminder to them that when they had been in the wilderness for 40 years, they had been in temporary dwellings. Of course, they weren't to observe this until after they came into the land of Canaan. Then they could look back and remember that they had wandered for 40 years on their way to the land. The second passage of Scripture, which gives us some information about this feast, what it was about and why it was observed, is Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the work of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Evidently, this feast was to occur after the harvest of the summer crops. Two crops are mentioned here, the corn and the wine. The corn here would be the grain crop, wheat, not corn or maize as we know it. After the wheat was harvested, and after the fruitage of the vine, the wine, was brought in, they were to observe this feast. So, in addition to dwelling in booths, to remember the Lord's providence from before, they are additionally to give thanks for the crops which have been brought in under the Lord's providence in the harvest. Now, we have read of two crops, the wheat and the wine. Deuteronomy 11:14 adds a third crop, oil, which was gotten from the olive tree. I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, that's wheat, and thy wine and thine oil. So the ingathering was of three crops, actually. Our last passage of Scripture concerning the literal feast is Exodus 23:16, which refers to it as the Feast of Ingathering, because it was the time they gave thanks for the ingathering of their crop at the summer's end. The text is merely listing the three prominent feasts and lists among them the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. We mentioned this text earlier at the beginning. Now, when does this feast have its fulfillment? Of course, it did serve a good purpose for natural Israel. It kept them in mind of God's providences. It kept them thankful for the harvest of the crops and for His blessing in basket and in store. But it has a deeper significance, as do all the observances of the law. What is the significance that the keeping of this feast year by year pointed to? When is the fulfillment of the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles? And this brings us to section 2 of our discussion. For a quick answer to this question, we will turn to the book of Zechariah, because in Zechariah there is a mention of the Feast of Tabernacles, which tells us when it will be observed in the full sense. It tells us when the feast will have its antitypical fulfillment. It is the 14th chapter of Zechariah that we specially have in mind. In chapter 14, which is a very familiar chapter to many brethren, you recall there is a prophecy about the gathering of nations against Jerusalem to battle. In verse 2, we read, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Verse 3 says that then God will fight for Israel, as He did in the days of old, and Israel will be delivered. Verses 4 through 7 tell of a time of blessing which follows that, which follows God's intervention on behalf of Israel, and describes the establishment of the earthly phase of God's kingdom. Verse 8 says, "It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." This reminds us of Revelation 22, which tells us that there will be streams of living waters flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, bringing life to those who drink it. That's the picture here. The prophecy takes us into the kingdom. And verse 9 of Zechariah 14 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." Then in verse 16 we read, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." When? In the kingdom, observed by mankind. It will be a feast of rejoicing at the benefits they receive at God's hand. And if some peoples do not willingly come into harmony with the kingdom, the promise of the following verses is that they shall not receive the showers of blessing, symbolized by the rain in verse 17. And if even that does not induce them to comply, verse 18 says there will be distresses put upon them to bring their attention to the benefits of the kingdom arrangement. The Feast of Tabernacles, according to this passage, is fulfilled in the kingdom by mankind. And now that we have this interpretation on firm ground, we will go to the third segment of our subject and see how the observance of this feast actually recorded in the scriptures ties in with this view that the feast finds its fulfillment in the kingdom among mankind. There are three recorded observances which we can locate in the Old Testament. One of these is Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. But before reading this, we should give a little background for the setting of that text. We recall that Israel had been ruled by kings about 500 years. For much of that time, being disobedient to God, and they were punished by being sent into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. After the 70 years ended, they came back to the land. They did not come back at once, but in stages. And in fact, not even all of them did come back. Many remained behind. Nehemiah was not among the first of those that returned. At the opening of the book of Nehemiah, he was in Persia, the country which conquered Babylon, doing service to its king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had heard that the city of Jerusalem had not yet been rebuilt, and asked permission of the king to return to Israel and rebuild the city, particularly its walls. King Artaxerxes granted him permission. Nehemiah did return and did rebuild the walls with much adversity from Israel's enemies. And then, after the walls were rebuilt, the Israelites observed this Feast of Tabernacles, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, which we will now read. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth to the mount and fetch olive branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness, also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, they read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Now, what does this context, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, represent? Well, what do the walls of Jerusalem themselves represent? What does the city of Jerusalem represent? The city of Jerusalem represents the new Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, the saints of God, who in due time will constitute the ruling power of the kingdom of God on earth. You recall that Revelation 21, verse 2, pictures the saints as the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in verses 9 and 10, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is described as the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God. In verse 17, there is special mention of the walls of the city, which are said to measure 144 cubits, a number which evidently is intended to remind us of the class of 144,000 members, the Bride of Christ. The building up of the saints as the walls of New Jerusalem has been a work going on for almost 2,000 years now, and we trust it will soon be completed. The troubled times in which Nehemiah built the walls of literal Jerusalem represent the troublous, afflicting times of the Gospel Age, during which the saints have been developed and matured in character. So the completion of the walls, the completion of New Jerusalem, pictures the end of the Gospel Age, the time for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Therefore, the celebration in Nehemiah's time, after the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, pictures the celebration of mankind in the kingdom, following the time when New Jerusalem will have been completed. Then, mankind will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Antithetically, it agrees exactly with Zechariah 14 that the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles will be in the kingdom after the church is complete, when the nations of earth rejoice in the blessings of life in the kingdom. The second historical reference to the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles is in the time of Solomon. It is found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. Solomon had just completed the temple of God that he had been building for 7 years, and it was time for the dedication of the temple for use by the Israelites as a place of worship. Verse 2 of the passage tells us that that dedication came at the time of the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. That was the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast of the seventh month. The next several verses describe that the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy of the temple, where it was to remain. And God's acceptance of the arrangement was evidenced by the supernatural cloud of the glory of the Lord, which filled the house of the Lord. Verse 11. Now we must find out what all this represented. What did this temple that Solomon constructed represent? Well, it was constructed very much like the tabernacle in the wilderness. It had two compartments. It had a holy and a most holy, called the oracle in 1 Kings passage. In fact, the dimensions of the temple were closely related to the dimensions of the tabernacle, being just double in each respect. Instead of 10 cubits wide, it was 20. Instead of 30 cubits long, it was 60. Instead of 10 cubits tall, it was 20. It was made after the pattern of the tabernacle because it was a replacement for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built as a temporary structure, but the temple was built as a permanent structure. By contrast, the tabernacle pictured the work of atonement as it would progress during the wilderness condition of the gospel age, whereas Solomon's temple is a representation of the atonement work as it will proceed in the kingdom. The tabernacle had an earth floor, suggesting our earthly journey to this side of the veil. The temple had a golden floor, suggesting that now the saints will have received their divine reward. The Ark of the Covenant, being brought to its final place of rest in the temple, represents the saints coming into their eternal abode beyond the veil in the first resurrection. The time of the dedication of Solomon's temple, therefore, represents the time when the church will be dedicated for their service of blessing mankind in the kingdom. And the Feast of Tabernacles, observed at the dedication of Solomon's temple, will be fulfilled by mankind in the kingdom as they give thanks for the opportunity of life in the earthly kingdom. The third historical reference is from the Nehemiah 8 passage, which we discussed previously. One of the scriptures we read, verse 17, referred to the time when Joshua observed the Feast of Tabernacles years earlier. It said, there had never been as good a celebration of the feast since the days when Joshua observed it at first. That's our third historical reference. What is pictured by Joshua and the Israelites observing the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, remember that they were not to observe the Feast of Tabernacles while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It was only after they would arrive at the end of that period that they were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. The direct contrast is that during the wilderness period of the Gospel Age, while the saints are wandering toward their heavenly reward, the Feast of Tabernacles is not fulfilled. But when that period is expired and the inheritance is received, then the Feast of Tabernacles is to be observed. Now we will stop a moment here to review what we have said. We discussed the literal observance to see what the Feast of Tabernacles actually was. We looked at Zechariah chapter 14, which tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled in the kingdom. We looked at three recorded observances of this feast as Israel observed it and determined and found that each of them pictures a kingdom celebration. Now we want to return to the details of the feast itself and determine what these details mean as a picture or type. We will return to Leviticus chapter 23 and read verses 42 and 43. They tell us that the Israelites shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So one reason to observe this feast was so that they would remember that God had led them during the wilderness wandering of 40 years. And in remembering, they would remember with thanksgiving his care, his providence, his direction during that time. This, to us, seems to picture how mankind in the kingdom will look back with thanksgiving for the fact that during the Gospel Age, God had been leading, developing, testing, and directing his saints, developing them to be the blessing agent for mankind in the kingdom. Mankind in the kingdom will not be in a wilderness condition. They will, figuratively speaking, remember the wilderness condition that the saints went through, which by that time will have ended. The dwelling in booths of the Israelites is not because they have no homes, but because they are remembering the time when the Israelites had no permanent dwelling. So mankind in the kingdom will be remembering the church's journey after it has been completed. Another important aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles was that the Israelites were to give praise and thanks for the ingathering of the crops, the wine, the corn, and the oil. This is why the feast was also called the Feast of Ingathering. What does this picture concerning the world of mankind? We believe it represents that mankind will give thanks that the fruitage of the gospel age work has been reaped. They will give thanks that the wheat crop has been ingathered. Who are the wheat class of the gospel age? The saints. You remember that is how our Lord represented the saints in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. What does the ingathered wine represent? The blood of atonement, which will then be available for man's redemption. What does the oil represent? Most often in the scriptures, it represents the Holy Spirit. This is the meaning of the oil, which was kept burning in Israel's tabernacle. And Jesus used this symbol also when he gave the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You recall that the wise had sufficient oil, Holy Spirit, to provide them light. But the foolish did not have enough. So the oil in the picture represents the Holy Spirit also here. And the thankfulness of the Israelites for the ingathering of the oil represents that mankind will give thanks that the work of the Holy Spirit during the gospel age will by then be complete. The Holy Spirit's influence will have resulted in 144,000 saints who will make up New Jerusalem for the blessing of mankind. So mankind will give thanks for these three crops. They will be thankful when the saints, the wheat class, have been completed. When the blood of atonement is available for them. And when the Holy Spirit has completed its work of developing the New Jerusalem. The fifth segment of our discussion concerns the sacrifices that were observed during the Feast of Tabernacles. We will not go into great detail on the kinds of animals sacrificed or the numbers of animals sacrificed and what they mean. We enjoy looking at these things and we do have some thoughts about them, but we cannot be sure about them. However, we do want to give some general thoughts that we have confidence in. The sacrifices which Israel made during the Feast of Tabernacles are listed in Numbers 29, verses 12 through 34. It is a long passage because it describes the sacrifices of each day of the seven-day feast separately. So we won't read the passage. Instead, we will summarize what the passage says. Most of the sacrifices were burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were 2 lambs, 14 rams, and a certain number of bullocks, which varied every day. And on each day, there was also a sin offering sacrifice of 1 young goat. The point we wish to make is that the sacrifices observed during this feast do not represent the sacrifices of mankind themselves, but they represent a remembrance of sacrifices which were made earlier during the gospel age. One evidence of this is the sin offering which was offered each day. During the kingdom, man will not offer themselves as sin offerings. Then there will be no more sacrifices to atone for Adamic sin. The sin offering sacrifices are made during the gospel age and represent Christ and his bride. By the time the earthly kingdom is established, the sin offering sacrifices will have been completed. But as the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles is to remember what the Lord had done, to remember that there had been a wandering in the wilderness condition of the church, to give thanks that the fruitage of the gospel age has been ingathered, so these sacrifices are observed as a remembrance of the sacrifices which had gone before in the gospel age. And it is the completion of the sacrifice of Christ and his church in the gospel age which mankind will thankfully appreciate in the kingdom. The sixth segment of our discussion concerns a contrast between the Feast of Tabernacles and another prominent feast, the Feast of Passover. That feast was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We understand that the Feast of Passover is fulfilled now in the Gospel Age by the saints, which makes it different from the Feast of Tabernacles. The two feasts do represent similar kinds of things. They both represent rejoicing and thanks for God's atoning work. But in one case, the Feast of Passover, it is the church who are giving thanks for their opportunities now in the Gospel Age. In the other case, the Feast of Tabernacles, it is the world giving thanks for their opportunities in the earthly kingdom. But how do we know this is true? We have looked at the evidence that shows the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the point of this subject. But how about the Feast of Passover? On that subject, we have the Apostle Paul's information. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." With this thought in mind, let's compare the two feasts further. They were both feasts lasting 7 days. They both began on the 15th day of the month and ended on the 21st day. Both feasts followed a very important sacrifice. The Passover feast followed the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which was selected on the 10th day of the month. And the Feast of Tabernacles followed the sacrifices of the Atonement Day, which were on the 10th day of that month. They both began with a special festival holy day called a holy convocation in the scriptures. It was a day when all the people were to rest from their work, a special Sabbath day. And it seems reasonable that such important celebrations would begin with a specially important day. So far, we have a very close comparison between the two feasts. But there is a peculiar difference in the ending of the two feasts. In the Feast of Passover, there was a special holy day, a holy convocation on the 7th day. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, the holy day closing the feast was not on the 7th day, as we would expect, but on the eighth day. Why this peculiar difference when so many things were just the same? Does this difference have any meaning? Yes, it does. Certainly this difference was not accidental. It was planned by the Heavenly Father and is significant. But what could it mean? We will give a thought that appeals to us as the answer. Consider the Passover. That feast is fulfilled during the Gospel Age and pictures the rejoicing of the saints at our share in the atoning lamb. The feast itself was 7 days long. Why? Well, if the feast were to last more than a day, a week would be a reasonable period. But we think that there is a more significant reason than that. You remember that the history of the saints, the Church of God, is divided into 7 periods of time. Revelation tells us this. Revelation speaks about the 7 stages of the church. The 7 churches in Revelation represent the one Church of God in 7 stages, 7 parts of the Gospel Age. So the 7 days of the Feast of Passover may be a representation of the 7 stages of the church. Now, of those 7 stages of the church, which has been the greatest, has had the greatest cause of rejoicing? Well, they have all had great cause for rejoicing, of course. But we would think of 2 stages of the church with special reasons to rejoice. The first stage and the last. The first, because then the call and opportunity of the heavenly calling were first seen. The last, because it is during that stage that the Lord returns, is present, having returned, and begins calling his saints to their reward. It is then that the church is delivered. How appropriate, then, for the type to mark the first and the 7th days of the feast of Passover as a special holy day. But what about the 8th day in the Feast of Tabernacles? Why was it marked as specially important? Remember that the 7 days of that feast are a remembrance of the experience of the church beforehand in the Gospel Age. That feast of 7 days was in remembrance of the experience of the church in its 7 stages. When does mankind receive their deliverance? After the 7 stages of the church are completed. In the 8th period. That is, in the period which follows the 7 stages of the church. Then mankind will be delivered. That is why the special holy day at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles is on the 8th day. Another scripture which speaks of matters just this way is Ezekiel 43:27, which tells us when God will accept mankind and deal with them. It says, "It shall be that upon the 8th day and forward, I will accept you, saith the Lord." So there is a meaning to that 8th day. It represents the time of blessing for mankind. There was another very significant contrast between the 2 feasts. That was their placement in the year. They were at opposite ends of the year. The Feast of Passover was in the 1st month, in the spring of the year, while the Feast of Tabernacles was in the 7th month, in the fall of the year. The season of the year also has a meaning. In the spring of the year, we have ceremonies and types which relate to the church. In the fall of the year, we have ceremonies and types which relate to the world. Consider, for instance, the Passover in the spring of the year, contrasted with the Day of Atonement in the fall. Chiefly, the Passover type showed how the saints would benefit from the death of our Lord. It is true that in the broad sense, all mankind will partake of the Lamb. But the type laid down in Exodus of the observing of the first Passover lamb chiefly pictured the saints feasting upon the merit of our Lord. A spring picture relating particularly to the church. By contrast, the main point of the Day of Atonement sacrifices was to show how atonement comes to the world, represented by the Israelites on that day. It is true that the type shows also how the priests were atoned for, representing the church, but the primary purpose of the Atonement Day type was to make atonement for all. The atonement for the priests was but one step in the process of making atonement for the sins of all Israel, representing the world. Another example. In the spring, we have a cycle of 50 days leading to Pentecost, which pictured a time of blessing for the church. The church began on Pentecost, the Pentecost that followed our Lord's death and resurrection. But in the fall, we have another cycle of 50. This time, 50 years, picturing a time of blessing for the world. Again, the pattern holds. The spring type relates to the church. The fall type relates to the world. So with these two feasts. The Feast of Passover in the spring relates to the church. The Feast of Tabernacles in the fall relates to the world. And how glad we are to know that in God's plan there is a rich blessing for both classes. In summary, we have looked at our subject, the Feast of Tabernacles, in six segments. We looked at the literal observance of the feast, at Zechariah's prophecy that the feast would be fulfilled in the kingdom, at the recorded observances of the feast, at the reasons Israel observed the feast, at the sacrifices of the feast, and at some significant contrasts between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover. In each case, the evidence is united that the Feast of Tabernacles was designed by God to represent the blessed and wonderful privileges which mankind will enjoy when the veil that is spread over all nations will be removed. And how blessed are our eyes to see the loving care of our God, not for ourselves only, but for all